The Word of God to us this morning is the 13th verse of Isaiah 54, the chapter we read earlier. Isaiah 54, verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. How important, beloved, is the instruction of our children who are also the children of the church. The importance of this instruction is made known in the Bible by the many passages that address this subject and bind this instruction upon the church and upon the parents by command, exhortation, and admonition. Think of Deuteronomy 6, which commands parents to be instructing their children in the Word of God from early morning until late at night. Think of Psalm 78, from which psalm also we have sung this morning, which speaks of the law of God that parents shall teach the word and law of God to their children, so that these traditions are passed on from generation to generation. And think of the word of the apostle in Ephesians 6 verse 4 to the fathers that they rear or bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Such a text is also Isaiah 54, verse 13, which holds before us that it pleases God to save our children by teaching them. All of your children shall be taught of the Lord. Any objective observer of the Protestant Reformed churches and of the members of the Protestant Reformed churches must conclude that these churches and these people take this calling to instruct the children seriously. In our homes, there are regular daily devotions, including the reading of the Scriptures and the instruction of the children and young people concerning the Scriptures that are read, as well as instruction that comes up in the normal course of the life that the family lives together. Besides that, the congregations instruct the children and the young people in the Word of God in a very thorough catechism program from the time that the children are 5 or 6 years old until the time of confession of faith and even beyond. In addition, the members of these churches, at the encouragement and exhortation of the churches themselves, exert a great deal of energy and expend a great deal of money in the establishment and maintenance of good Protestant Reformed Christian schools to the utmost of the power of these people. God be praised that still in these churches, this essential element of the covenant of God with His people is taken seriously. That is, the commands are obeyed. Nevertheless, there is always the danger that our zeal for the instruction of the children flags, and that the instruction itself deteriorates and disappears. Then, devotions, including the reading of the Scripture, disappear from our family life. And hardly is there instruction by the parents to the children and the young people to interfere with the sound of the television programs. And then catechism is curtailed. The season is shortened. The minister gives his preparation a lick and a promise. And the parents are not concerned that the children learn their lessons or even attend. And pretty soon, not the minister who is called to this work and carries it out in our churches, but any member of the congregation who desires to do that teaches the catechism classes. And pretty soon the catechism classes disappear altogether. The same danger threatens the movement of the good Christian schools. The present generation then lives on borrowed capital. Our parents and grandparents before us established these schools at great cost and sacrifice. Parents and grandparents who had far less riches than we do today. These schools come down to us. And we accept them. We use them. But our use is not born of the zeal of a true and living faith. The schools are convenient and they're there. But when the times become harder economically, or some strange movement about schooling appears that did not originate in the church, but among worldly people who saw that the state schools are hazardous to the health of their children, and among fundamentalists who have no idea of the covenant whatsoever, then we're beguiled by this new and strange movement. The combination of things results in the fact that we don't send our children to our schools anymore. That we don't support them anymore. And it becomes obvious that we're living on borrowed capital and not living with regard to the schools out of the capital of our own living faith in the covenant promise of God. Don't say these things can't happen among us. They can. They have happened among other Reformed churches that once took the instruction of the children seriously, both in Europe and in North America. We need to be reminded, as the Word reminds us continually, concerning the necessity of the instruction of our children and the children of the church, so that by that instruction from the Word of God, we have a living faith in the covenant concerning our children and the teaching of them. Such a Word of God is my text this morning. Implied is our calling to teach our children. When the text says, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, that's a wonderful promise. Implied in that promise is our calling. Teach those children. Teach those children diligently. Teach them soundly. Teach them in every area of their life. Because God knows that there are sacrifices involved, and that this work becomes very difficult sometimes, he motivates us this morning. motivates us with a precious benefit. Great shall be the peace of your children. Let's hear that word of God, the teaching of our children. First of all, the covenant promise upon which all the teaching rests. Second, the implied calling. And third, the desirable benefit, which is at the same time the motivation. The covenant promise, the implied calling, and the desirable benefit. All of our instruction of our children rests upon the promise of God. Our instruction of them in our home, our instruction of them by the catechism classes of the church, and our instruction of them in the good Christian school. This promise we have in the text. In fact, the text itself in its entirety is a promise. All your children shall be taught of the Lord or by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That is a promise. That is an aspect of the covenant promise of God. The covenant promise of God, which occurs throughout the Scripture, is this: I will be the God of you and of your children. As an aspect of that promise, particularly that God will be the God of our children, he adds, all of your children shall be taught of the Lord. This promise sets our children apart as special. This promise of God sets our children apart as different from the children of unbelievers. This promise makes known that our children are precious. They are precious to God, and therefore they are also to be precious to us. In the first place, of course, this promise applied to the children of the nation of Israel, whom Isaiah was directly addressing. But because Israel in the time of the Old Covenant was the type of the church in the time of the New Covenant, was really the church of the Old Testament, the church not yet grown up, whereas the church today is the church matured, because Israel at the time of Isaiah was in fact the church of that day, this promise applies also to the children of the church today. Especially does it apply to the children of the church today. Speaking to a Reformed congregation, I don't have to prove that. Nevertheless, in view of the popularity of the false teaching that Israel in the Old Testament was a completely different people from the church of the New Testament, it is not without purpose that we notice a clear revelation in the text that Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are one and the same people. The chapter refers to the nation of Israel as the wife of God. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. God was the husband of Israel in the Old Testament. Ephesians 5 verses 22 and other passages teach that the New Testament church is the wife of God in the time of the New Testament. Now, unless God himself is a bigamist, unless God has two wives, Israel and the church are one and the same people. And God is no bigamist. The God who created one woman for one man, and the God who requires that one man have one woman as his wife, is no polygamist. Israel and the church, the wife of God in Christ, are one and the same people. The promise of the text, therefore, applies to the children of the New Testament church. There is a sense in which it is true that all of the living members of the church, adult as well as infants, converts by mission work as well as covenant children, are the children of God. We are all the children of God, no matter how old we become. And the promise of the text applies to us all as well, therefore, too. Namely, that as long as we live, we are taught by God. That's our salvation. Nevertheless, the passage itself puts our literal children on the foreground. The young people and the children physically are definitely in view here. That is so is evident from the powerful, vivid figure that the prophet is using in Isaiah 54. He is comparing the church to a woman. Naturally, this woman is barren, is not able to have children. To this woman, the word of God comes in verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Make your dwelling bigger. Add rooms to your home, because you are going to have many children. And the reason is that you are married to God. God is your husband. And by the power of the union of the church with God, the covenant union, the church will bring forth many children. That union will be fruitful in a large family of God. Now here's the question. How does it please God to get a large family for himself in his covenant union with the church? Well, one way in which God gets children for himself is through missions. And there's reference to missions in the chapter. The chapter speaks of the Gentiles being added. There's also another way, though, that the whole Bible makes plain is an important way in which God gathers a family. And that way is through the children and generations of believing parents. God gathers his children from our children. God creates his family, importantly, out of our families. Our children and young people are on the foreground in the chapter. Our children, therefore, are special. Our children are different from the children of unbelieving parents. Our children are precious to God. What is special about our children is that they are God's children. The text speaks of thy children. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That's the children of the church. But the church has these children because of her marriage to God and by the working of God in her and by her. So that in fact, these children in the text are God's children. In fact, the promise of the text is the promise that a father makes and really must make. There's more to fatherhood than producing offspring. It belongs to fatherhood as well that a father rears the offspring that he has begotten. And that rearing, importantly, consists of teaching those children. as the Father of our children. Not surprisingly, God makes the promise that He does in the text. I will teach them, because fathers teach their children, and I am a father. I am a good father. We mustn't suppose that this responsibility of fathers concerning the instruction of their children is a work that the fathers must do themselves entirely, directly, and immediately. There's a very foolish notion that is now creeping into some Reformed churches and may creep into our churches that emphasizes the responsibility of the father in the family, which is a good thing, but explains that responsibility in such a way that the father must himself carry out all of this instruction. And so far has this come that there are some Reformed people who are promoting this, teachers, that every father has the right really to catechize his children. And even that every father has the right, because of his position of fatherhood, to baptize his own children. That's cultic. That's fundamentalistic. That's not Reformed. That's not biblical. Our text tells us that our children will be taught by God. He's responsible for it. He carries it out too. But he doesn't do that immediately. He doesn't do that himself directly. God uses means. He uses the means of believing parents. He uses the means of faithful ministers in the congregations. And he uses the means of good Christian schoolmasters, as the original of Article 21 of our church order describes. Why, the baptism vow that you heard this morning and that you took makes that plain. The vow of the parents isn't that they will undertake the full responsibility of the education of the child upon themselves in such a way that they do all that work themselves. But what's asked of them is this: will you see to it that this child is instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, and cause the child to be instructed therein? Nevertheless, this is the promise of a father. What's special about our children is that God is their father. The children who are here this morning and the young people must know this about yourselves. You must know who you are. You're not the same as the children of the ungodly world. Don't you ever think so. You are God's children. You have been elected by Him in Christ from eternity unto everlasting salvation. That's who you are. You are those for whom Christ shed His precious blood on the cross to redeem you from your sin and death and woe appalling. And ordinarily, already in young childhood, you are begotten by God, by the Holy Spirit, regenerated and made alive. That's implied in the text. You can't be taught. You can't even be taught by God if you're not alive. That is the truth about our children. That's not true of you children and young people by nature any more than it's true of me. By nature, you, like me, are children of wrath, conceived and born of your parents, dead in trespasses and sins, in such a terrible state as we heard again this morning. that from the moment of your conception and from the moment of your birth, you're subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. That's damnation. That's what you are naturally. But you are God's children by grace, by covenant grace, by the grace that says to your parents, I will be your God and the God of your children. That promise that sets our children apart as special, as to its content here, is God's promise that He will teach these children. All your children shall be taught of or by the Lord. The Lord God Himself will teach our children. If the Lord teaches our children, that teaching is effectual in the saving of these children. This is a teaching not only outwardly by the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the preaching of those Scriptures, but also a teaching by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the children who are taught. And that's how Jesus explains this very text in John 6, verse 45. Right after He has said, no man cometh to the Father except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, He quotes this text, as it is written, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. This is a mighty, effectual teaching in the heart and in the mind. The effect of this teaching is that the children know God as the Father who loves them and know Him with love for Him on their part. The effect of this teaching is that our children come to Jesus Christ in faith, confessing their sins and depending upon Him to forgive their sins. And the effect of this teaching is that our children are sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that already in their childhood and youth, out of love for God and thankfulness to God, they obey His commandments and they do His will. They live in separation from the filthy kind of life that is lived by the children of the world. This teaching of our children by God takes place already when our children are children. There's a miserable doctrine of the covenant and of the place of children in the covenant that teaches that, yes, God teaches the children, but only after they grow up and become teenagers and usually become old men and old women. And until that time, the children are dead, just like the children of the world. And the parents and the church must tell them that. You're all dead. Dead in sin. And the children must think of themselves that way. We're dead. All we are is children of wrath. If that were the conception of the covenant that the Protestant Reformed churches maintain, and if they wouldn't change, I wouldn't be a member of the Protestant Reformed churches anymore. And then I wouldn't go to a Reformed church that teaches something like this, but I'd become a Baptist, which is really what that notion is, a Baptist notion. God doesn't say here, your children will be taught of Me, when they grow up and they aren't children anymore. Your children will be taught of me when they become gray-headed men and women, a few of them. Your children will be taught of the Lord when they are children, very young children. That's what infant baptism means. The application of the sign and seal of the covenant. Not that a few of them may be saved someday when they have a mysterious experience as an old man or an old woman, but God's inclusion of our children in their childhood in His covenant. They share with us in Christ's salvation from their earliest years. He teaches them very early by His Word and by His Spirit. This is a sure promise of God concerning all our children. All your children shall be taught of the Lord. Oh, you say, but that's not true of every one of the children of believing parents. That's not true of all of the children who were baptized in this congregation. The painful reality is that some of them show that they never were taught by God, and they perish. The text does not give this promise to every physical child of believing parents or every child who belongs to the visible congregation. The promise is very definite and particular. All thy children, all the children of the church. And the question is, who are these children of the church? They're not every physical child of believing parents necessarily, and certainly not every physical child who is baptized in the congregation. The Bible tells us who the children of the church are. The Bible tells us who among the physical, literal children of believing parents, the children of God, the children who have God as their Father, are. Galatians 3, verses 16 and 29 tell us, the promise, I will be the God of your seed, referred to Christ and to all those who are Christ's by a true and living faith according to God's election. Romans 9, verses 6 and following, inform us that among the physical children of the church, there are those who are the children of the promise. They are the children of God by God's election. Just as God in the time of the Old Testament sovereignly chose one of the twins, Jacob, and sovereignly rejected the other of the twins, Esau, who never was a child of the church or a child of God. There's another serious false teaching about the covenant that is popular in the Reformed churches today, and that is that all of the physical children without exception are the objects of this gracious promise. And that in fact God unites every one of the children, at baptism even, they're saying today, to Christ, so that all alike share in the life of Christ. Now their covenant relation to Christ is conditional. It depends upon something that they must do and keep on doing. Believe and obey. And if they don't fulfill the condition, well then these children fall away from Christ and they perish. That's probably the most popular doctrine of the covenant in Reformed churches. Can you believe that? Churches that all profess the canons of Dort? Where's there a condition in this promise? All your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's an unconditional promise to the church's true children who are the elect among our physical seed. Now, are you listening, young people? Are you listening, children? If you are, and you should be, then you ought to have a question. Am I one of these children? Is this promise to me? And maybe you say to me in your mind, I just heard you say, not everybody necessarily. Am I one of those whom God promises to teach in such a way that He saves me and takes me to heaven? And here's the answer. When you hear this Word of God, do you believe this Word? When this Word of God sets forth before you Jesus Christ as the one in whom God is the Father to children and young people in the church, do you believe on this Jesus Christ? Do you put your trust in Him? And do you show that your faith in Him is sincere? Already in your childhood and youth, when the temptations are strong and the blood runs hot in the body, do you show the sincerity of your faith by striving to obey His commandments because He's your Father? And if you fail, do you repent and seek forgiveness? In that way, that's faith. You can know with absolute certainty you're one of these children. And that's the only way I know that I'm one of these children. By faith in Him. Which faith He gives to us who are His children. Believing this promise, we carry out the implied command, the implied demand in the covenant, which is that we teach the children of the church and our children diligently. There is a demand in the covenant. There are no conditions unto the covenant, works that we have to perform in order to get into the covenant, but in the covenant, there are certainly demands upon God's covenant people. Those demands are not conditions upon which the covenant depends, but they are the way in which it pleases God to carry out His unconditional covenant promise regarding us and our children. There mustn't be any question about that, whether there are demands in the covenant. Every now and then, there are voices heard that strike out against the very idea of demands in the covenant, and particularly regarding the use of our good Christian schools by the parents. Article 21 of the Church Order of Dort says this, "Consistory shall see to it that there are good Christian schools in which the parents have their children instructed according to the demands of the covenant." Really, the Reformed faith speaks of demands. That's the same as a command. And we read in the baptism form this morning. The parents are commanded to rear their children in the fear of God. The unconditional promise doesn't rule out demands in the covenant. Rather, the promise of God here, "I will teach all your children," implies a calling of the church and a calling of parents, which calling is a demand to us in the covenant of grace. The implied demand and calling are very clear in the language of the text. "All your children shall be taught of the Lord." Teaching is the way it pleases God to save our children in the sense of bringing them to conscious faith and deliberate obedience, and in the sense of rearing them into a healthy spiritual maturity. Salvation doesn't stop with their regeneration. It begins with their regeneration. God continues to save them, really until we die, of course. But with regard to the children and young people, He continues to save them by bringing them to a spiritual maturity. The text doesn't say all your children will have a strange experience from the Lord. No, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Teaching. That's His method. That's His means. Now, if it pleases God to bring our children to their spiritual maturity by teaching, we know that our calling from God is to teach our children. And that's what we promise in the vow of baptism. Bring them up in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of our power. What we teach them is also clearly implied in the text. We teach them the same thing that God teaches them. God teaches them His Word. God teaches them the Holy Scriptures. God teaches them concerning all of life in the light of the Holy Scriptures. For us today, that which we teach is the inspired Scripture. And everything that they need to know for life in the world in the 21st century on the basis of Holy Scripture and in the light of Holy Scripture and in harmony with Holy Scripture and never in contradiction of the Holy Scripture, as now that Holy Scripture for our benefit has been summarized faithfully in the three forms of unity. That's the demand. That's the calling concerning all their life. The church receives this demand from God and carries out this demand, especially in the catechism classes. There the children receive a thorough instruction, first in the history of the Bible, although that's always applied even to first graders, and then systematically in the doctrine of the church. That catechism instruction is one of the most powerful instruments of God for the gathering of His family, particularly among us today. The Reformed have always known the importance of the preaching of the gospel on the level of the children and the young people by the catechism instruction given by the minister of the word. One of the most important tasks, hardly second to the task of preaching on the Lord's Day, that the minister has. I have thought that if I were not a member of these churches but had some Reformed inclinations, and I had a family of little children, I would join these churches quickly for that reason alone, that my children would be instructed in the catechism classes that these churches give. God teaches in the catechism classes of this congregation. God also teaches the children by the instruction that the parents give in the home. There the instruction begins. That instruction is foundational to everything else the children hear and are taught. There on mother's knee they first learn about God and His love, and Jesus the Savior, and about the forgiveness of sins, and about heaven and hell. There in the healthy home, in the normal course of life as it is lived, they learn about a firm but loving Father who exercises the authority of God and at the same time shows the love of God. There they learn about discipline. There they learn how to live rightly with neighbors, their brothers and sisters, their father and their mother. There they learn about right and wrong. There the Bible stories are taught. God teaches in the home. God also teaches in the good Christian schools. The good Christian schools, which for us in this area are the good Protestant Reformed Christian schools, these schools are grounded in the covenant of God. The establishment of these schools and the use of these schools are part of the demand of the covenant implied in the text. I could prove that this morning. I could prove very easily that our good Christian school movement is not a nice idea that some old-timers had, but comes up out of the covenant of God, something that our fathers drilled into us in times past, but is being questioned today. And I could prove that the use of these schools is a demand of the covenant. I'm not going to do that, and that's not only because I don't have the time. That's because it isn't necessary. In fact, to demand that kind of proof, as though there's a Bible text somewhere, is in subordination to the adopted church order of the churches. Article 21 of the church order, our church order, says this, and there isn't anybody here with an average or even a sub-average intelligence who doesn't immediately understand what that article is saying. Listen. The consistory shall see to it that there are good Christian schools in which the parents have their children instructed according to the demands of the covenant. There you have it. That's established among us. This church order is a creed like the Heidelberg Catechism. It's binding. It's binding not only upon every office bearer, it is, it's binding upon every member of the churches. The article says, good Christian schools, and the use of them, when it's possible, there are exceptions, we've always recognized that, are a demand of the covenant. God doesn't want His children only taught in how to go to heaven. God wants His children also taught in how to live in the world, in the light of His Word, and as distinctive, separate people. That's the task of the Christian school. Catechism teaches them about God and salvation. The Christian school applies the truths of the Word of God to them. All of God's revelation in creation. School applies that teaching in the light of the Word so that they know the truth about all of creation and their place in it and can take their place to live a God-glorifying life in the world. And there are called, trained, capable men and women who know these subjects, who stand with the parents on the basis of the Reformed faith to carry out on behalf of the parents this aspect of the demand of the covenant that our children be trained in the Word of God. The state school can't give this instruction. That's not to say that there isn't any child of God who can make it through without being destroyed, but it's getting to be a riskier and riskier business. But the state school cannot fulfill this demand of the covenant. The Word of God is banned there. And where God doesn't speak, the devil speaks. The devil has the podium there. God doesn't teach His children in the state schools. Those schools that are committed to the philosophy, the false philosophy of common grace, can't carry out our calling in schools that are controlled by this philosophy. There the goal is to Christianize the world. Unbiblical. Absurd. There the children are taught that they really have much in common with the ungodly, their mind and their ways. The antithesis is denied there. These people are committed to that philosophy, even though now after 80 years we see that the consequences are disastrous and that in fact their Christian schools are crumbling and disappearing. A few years ago, some conservatives left the Christian Reformed Church because of women in office. And some of them recognized they had to concern themselves with schools for their children. And an old-timer who was playing a leading role in that said to me, "We considered Covenant Christian High School, but we want the world view of common grace, and so we're going to start our own high school." They know. They didn't learn a thing. They opposed symptoms. There was no reformation that addressed the root of the problem. By the grace of God, we won't have that world view. We won't have that worldview in our schools. Neither are so-called homeschools an alternative. Regarding the demand of the covenant, I say so-called because what goes on in the home today, whatever it may be, is not a school. A school, by definition, is an institution formed by a number of parents to give instruction to their children in the subjects of the full curriculum through a teacher or teachers, because the parents are aware that they cannot do that themselves. That's a school. So-called homeschooling is not an alternative because most of us do not have the qualifications to teach our children the subjects that they need to know in order to live in the 21st century honorably as the children of God. Of course not. We've always known that. We send people to college for at least 4 years, and then only those people who have certain gifts from God to be teachers. That takes a gift, and it takes training. Most of us don't have that qualification. And if we did, we don't have the time to do that. The father has to work full time to support his family. That's his calling. He can't come home at night and be teaching mathematics and physics and literature to the children besides. And the work of the mother and the wife is a full-time job. The Bible says so. And every mother here knows that to be the case, to take care of your home. She doesn't have time to teach several children all of the subjects of a number of grades. Well, you put a burden on that poor woman that would crush her if she takes her work seriously. And if we had the time and the qualifications, a couple of us, I don't, but if some here do, well, then we would be moved by the consideration of the covenant to support the good Christian schools. That's a wonderful activity of the covenant community. We band together, even those who don't have children, to do for all, to make possible for all a good Reformed Christian education. But most of us are not able to do ourselves. We need our schools. Our schools have proved to be invaluable. They've been a great help to the churches and to the parents as well. Now is no time to flag in our zeal or in our giving. God speaks. God teaches in the good Protestant Reformed Christian schools. The churches have a responsibility. The consistory shall see to it that there are these schools and that the parents have their children instructed in them. It's a costly business. I'm not just talking now about the schools, but all our instruction. There's heartache, there's disappointment, setbacks. We need motivation. And the text gives it. Great shall be the peace of your children. What do you want for your children? What does this church want for her children? What do you parents want? You grandparents, what do you want for your children? Name, fame, power, riches, possessions? Of course not. Oh, that's fine. And our schools help them make their way in the world. They certainly do. But that's not our desire. Peace. And that's what you young people want too, isn't it? Peace. What is life without peace? Well, we see what a life without peace is among the young people. Drunkenness, drugs, sexual promiscuity that destroys them in the flower of their youth, and then suicide. Without peace. Peace with God by the forgiveness of sins and in the way of a holy life. Peace with the circumstances of one's life. Because he receives them from God. Peace with the neighbor. Peace with the church. That's his promise. Your children shall be taught by me in the way of the church, the parents, and the schools instructing them. And by those means, your children will have peace, great peace. Peace that is everlasting. Believing the covenant promise and motivated by this incentive. Let us teach. Let us teach diligently. Let us teach the Word of God. Let us teach to the utmost of our power. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the promise of the covenant. We see the fruits of it right here in this congregation. Bind it, that promise upon our hearts, all of our hearts. Make us faithful, and then pardon our shortcomings, which are so many that we are amazed at the salvation of one of our children. Forgive our shortcomings. Give us zeal for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close by singing stanza 4 of 425. Stanza 4 of 425. Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.